Well, if you take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy, we are going to resume the series that I was preaching in 2 Timothy, and we've come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So this is where we left off and are going to pick back up today, and let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17, a very well-known passage to us as evangelical Christians, and a very important passage. So let's read together. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word. And let me pray and ask His blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the fact that as we come to Your Word, we're not coming to just another human book, but that these words were written by men through the inspiration of Your Spirit, so that what they wrote is Your very words, and it bears Your authority, and it is perfectly true in everything that it says. And so please help us to bow our hearts before Your Word this morning, to receive what they say as true, and to obey them as from You, and we pray them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christians really in every context face varying degrees of pressure to loosen their grip on the teaching of Scripture and to allow themselves to be conformed to the ideas, to the values, to the way of living which characterizes the world around them. This pressure, in part, comes from outside the church. For instance, in our society and in other Western societies, the teaching of Scripture is viewed by large swaths of the population as intellectually absurd, morally backwards, and politically dangerous. Oftentimes, the teaching of Scripture that we believe and that we confess as Christians is deemed hateful, indefensible, backward, discriminatory, and people who hold to the views taught in Scripture are so out of line with societal norms today that many people think they should not be allowed anywhere near any positions of influence in our society as Christians. So we face that pressure from outside the church. But we also face pressure to let go of the teaching of Scripture and to conform to the ideas and the values and the lifestyle of the world around us from inside the church as well. So there are many who call themselves Christians who would say, you know, the Bible, it's a good book, but it's really just a human book. And so it reflects the wrong-headed views of an unenlightened past. And while we should give it some reverence in our communities as Christians, it really needs to be continually updated to reflect the progress that we have made since the time when the Bible was written. You know, that unenlightened time in the past. And we live in an enlightened modern area where we've figured things out so much better. They have no problem, folks in this camp, claiming to be Christians, no problem reimagining Jesus. He's always reimagined to be just like the modern man, and then claim that he would actually disapprove of those who insist on taking the Bible so literally. And then there are those within the church who do claim to believe the Bible, who even say that it is God's Word, but find new creative ways to interpret it so that, lo and behold, it actually ends up affirming the ideas and values of our modern society on hot-button issues. Look, they say, we've re-examined the Bible. We've discovered that, understood properly, it actually doesn't teach that, for instance, you have to have conscious faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Or it actually doesn't teach that all human beings are descended from Adam and Eve. Or that such things as homosexual desire and practice are sinful. That's a hot-button issue in our day. It turns out, they say, that you don't have to hold on to these outdated ideas after all, because we've discovered that the Bible doesn't teach those things, if rightly understood. And you can go ahead and adopt the new cultural norms without compromising your faith in Scripture. Now, that isn't true, of course, but it does allow people to let go of the Bible's teaching without acknowledging that that's what they're doing. Now, this pressure, which every Christian faces, from inside the church, from outside the church, to let go of the teaching of Scripture, to just allow yourself to be conformed to the ideas and values and the lifestyle of the world around us, is something that young Timothy knew very well, as we've already seen in this second letter that Paul wrote to him. So Timothy and his fellow Christians in Ephesus were facing increasing pressure from outside the church, from an increasingly hostile Roman government, to abandon their narrow views and adopt the views of Roman society. Timothy's mentor, remember, Paul, was in a dungeon in Rome, awaiting his execution. So the pressure was there from outside. And at the same time, Timothy and his fellow Christians in Ephesus also found themselves bombarded by false teaching, which had infiltrated the churches in Asia and was pressuring them to let go of the apostolic teaching from inside the church, using deceptive teaching to lead them away. And indeed, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul actually mentions in this letter that he said, all who are in Asia have abandoned me. There was already a large group of Christians in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, these earliest Gentile churches that had already turned away from Paul and probably from his teaching as well. So Paul's message to Timothy is meant to encourage him to hold fast to the truths that he had learned from Scripture and not let them go. And indeed, we see that that same message is then to be passed on to us as well as we pick up this letter and read, that it's meant to encourage us in that same regard today. So Paul's message to Timothy in this passage really breaks down into two parts. So first, in verses 14 and 15, he exhorted Timothy to continue in the teaching of Scripture that he had learned. And from this, we as Christians learn that we must continue in the teaching of Scripture that we have learned as well. This is verses 14 and 15. So in the verse leading up to our text, so if we go back, our text starts in verse 14. If you go back one verse and you look there, you see that Paul had said to Timothy, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if you look back in the context, you see that he's referring to imposters, people that were in the church claiming to be Christian, but were actually false teachers, or those following the false teaching of those false teachers. So Paul's warning Timothy, there's going to be people in the church who are not truly believers, who will go further and further into sin and error, and they would seek to lead others to do the same, deceiving and being deceived. Then in verse 14, Paul went on to say, but as for you, in other words, he exhorted Timothy, you are to be different than the evil people and imposters in the church, which he just described in verse 13. And then Paul explained how they were to be different. So in contrast to these imposters in the church, who are described as departing from the teaching of Scripture into further and further error and sin, Paul exhorts Timothy here saying, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So Timothy had been taught certain things. He had come to firmly believe them. And now Paul's exhorting Timothy, stay in that state, right? You have to keep believing the truths you've learned without giving up. Why? Because there's people trying to pry your hands off of those truths. And we experience that today. Well, what were these truths that Timothy had learned? And who had he learned them from? Paul sheds more light on this in what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 14. So, and in the first part of verse 15. So he said, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writing. So first, the truths Paul had, or Timothy had learned, were those taught in the sacred writings. Now that phrase could also be translated holy writings. It was one of the ways that the Jews in that day referred to the Hebrew Bible, that is, the collection of scripture written in the Hebrew language, which we now have contained in our Old Testament. It's what Paul simply went on to call the scripture in the next verse, verse 16. So when Paul commanded Timothy to continue in what he had learned and had firmly believed, he was referring at least primarily to the truths which were taught in the Old Testament scripture. Although we should point out that Paul went on to say in the rest of verse 15, notice that the truths that Timothy had learned from the sacred writing, from the Old Testament, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So obviously, Paul's referring to gospel truths, saving truths, which Timothy had learned, obviously, through the teaching of the apostles. But they were rooted, he says, in the sacred writings, in the Old Testament scripture. And if you stop and think about it, that makes sense. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The salvation that he accomplished is that which was foretold in the Old Testament in various ways. So the apostles taught the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what Timothy had learned and had firmly believed was true. And who had Timothy learned these truths from? Well, Paul said in verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned it. Now, it's interesting that the whom there, from whom you've learned it, it's not singular, it's plural. So Timothy had learned these truths from multiple people in Paul's mind, not just one. And notice, since Paul went on to mention that Timothy had been, quote, acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood, you see, he was probably thinking, first of all, of Timothy's mother and grandmother. Now, I say that because we know, first of all, from Acts chapter 16, verse 1, which is where Timothy is introduced to us in the New Testament, that Timothy's father was an unbelieving Gentile, it appears, but his mother was a believing Jew who later became a Christian, and she belonged to the church in their hometown of Lystra. And then in the beginning of this letter, 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul actually mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother by name. And he indicates that both of them were believers. So he says in verse 5 of this letter, chapter 1, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy had no doubt learned the sacred writings, learned the truths of the scripture from his believing mother and grandmother growing up from childhood. But remember, it's plural, so he's probably thinking of multiple people that Timothy had learned the gospel truths from the Old Testament from. And surely he's thinking of his own influence in Timothy's life as well. I mean, there's no doubt that Timothy's understanding of the gospel, which he first received from his mother and grandmother, was greatly increased over the years through his time laboring beside the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry, hearing the Apostle Paul, imagine it, unpack the truths of the gospel from the Old Testament with simplicity and with depth of understanding. Indeed, I think Paul indicates that he's probably thinking of his own influence as well. Just throughout the letter, he mentions it. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said to Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." By the way, just stop for a moment and think about this. Implicit in these verses is the assumption, I believe, that the truths through the instruction of others in the church. I mean, Paul just simply sees this as a pattern, which would be normal. So, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, but let me just say this. God has not designed every Christian to start from scratch and learn everything about the Christian faith just by sitting down with his Bible, me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to learn everything I need to know. No, of course, Christians are encouraged, and we as Protestants especially, we encourage Christians to read their Bible because we believe the Bible is clear. God has designed it to be read by common people in the church. That's why he put it in the language of the people, right? That's why he wrote to the whole church. But at the very same time, every Christian can easily go astray if they're just studying the Bible in isolation. That Paul understands that we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be studying the Bible, yes, but doing so also in conjunction with the teaching ministry of the church. That's why he's gifted certain people with the gift of teaching and given them to the church to teach people what the Bible means. And this in turn means that as a church, the church has to be committed to teaching the scripture, right? You'd think that that would be obvious, wouldn't you? But many churches neglect this task to teach the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, to pass on the doctrines of Scripture, to teach people what it means to observe everything that Christ commanded. So think about it. It begins in the home. Christian parents like Eunice must be actively teaching the truths of Scripture to their children so that from childhood, like Timothy, they would be acquainted with the sacred writings. More mature believers should always be thinking when they come across new believers in the church, how can I help them to learn the teaching of Scripture regarding doctrine and practice that they need to know, as others have done with me, as Paul did with Timothy? And of course, qualified people with the gift of teaching should be using it in the church to teach the Scriptures to the members of the church in a broader way, as Timothy did in Ephesus, for instance. You might say that a local church ought to have a sort of culture of discipleship, where teaching the truths of Scripture and helping each other to work those out in their lives should just become a way of life for everyone. Do you see? That's different than just sort of isolation within the body. Coming to get your own fill-up at the spiritual gas station on Sunday morning and then go home and hopefully it's helpful to your life. No, we're supposed to speak the truth to one another in love, to build one another up in the faith, right? All of us who are Christians here today should be thinking about the ways God might be calling us to work this out right here, beginning in our families and then more broadly in the church. So Timothy had learned what the Scripture teaches first through his believing mother and grandmother growing up, and then through the Apostle Paul and presumably many other Christian teachers that he was around over the years. And he had firmly believed that the teaching of Scripture was true. Now Paul exhorted Timothy to continue believing these things that he had learned, rather than turning aside into error, like he says so many evil people and imposters in the church were doing around him. And the same applies to us as well today. We're going to feel the pressure, right, to let go of the teaching of Scripture, which we've learned and which we've come to believe. And the pressure is going to come from persecution by unbelievers outside the church. It's going to come from false teachers and imposters in the church who say, the truths of Scripture that we believe, you don't need to believe those anymore. In fact, those are wrong. Those are even harmful. Under that kind of pressure, we're going to be tempted perhaps to wonder whether we really do need to continue to hold on to this belief from Scripture or this teaching of Scripture. We may entertain the idea. Well, you know, it's just common knowledge in our day. Perhaps the teaching of the Bible is a bit out of date. I wonder whether it might be all right to sort of adjust things here or there to fit better with what we know now today to be true in terms of faith and practice. But Paul says, no, absolutely not. The truths which are taught in Scripture are fixed. They don't change any more than God himself changes. They're not to be adjusted or changed, certainly not by us, right? Rather, having learned and firmly believed them, we are to continue doing that without stopping, come what may. Those who try to update or alter the truths taught in Scripture in order to make them more relevant or more palatable or more attractive to people in our society are departing from the truth. That is being unfaithful to God. The exhortation of Paul to Timothy, it's an exhortation to every believer in every generation. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So there's the exhortation. After exhorting Timothy to continue in the teaching of Scripture that he had learned there, verses 14 and the first part of 15, Paul then goes on in the second part of verse 15 through verse 17 to explain why. Why should you do this? And from this, we learn some reasons why we should continue in the teaching of Scripture that we've learned. So, Paul had commanded Timothy to continue in what he'd learned and firmly believed there in verse 14. And we argued that he was referring there to the teaching of the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament Scripture, which he mentioned in verse 15. Then in the rest of verse 15, he said something about those sacred writings, the Old Testament Scriptures, which explained to Timothy why he should continue in these teachings. Notice he says, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul described the sacred writings, the Old Testament Scriptures, as having an ability, an inherent power. They were able to do something. And this is actually a common theme in the Bible. The Scriptures aren't like any other book. They're living and active, Hebrews 4. They're able to do things in people's hearts. In this case, Paul told Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Now, this is a reference to the fact that, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. I mean, after all, the New Testament hadn't been written, right? So they're using their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, and they're preaching the gospel from it, right? And when they did, the implication here is that the Holy Spirit opened people's hearts to respond to the gospel that they were hearing from the Old Testament and to put their trust in the one revealed there, Jesus Christ, for their salvation, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see this made reference to in various places in the Scripture. You know, think of Paul visiting the city of Philippi. He goes down to the place where he'd heard that there was a group of Jewish God-fearers who are praying, and he meets Lydia, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that he was saying. This is what we're talking about. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, Paul says of the Thessalonian Christians, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." You see, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God brings people to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel out of the Old Testament scriptures at this point in redemptive history by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or as he put it in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the first reason why Timothy and why every Christian should continue in the teaching of Scripture, which we've learned and firmly believe. Brothers and sisters, we have to continue believing the gospel, believing sound doctrine that we've learned from Scripture without compromising under pressure, because these truths from Scripture alone are able to make people wise for salvation. To forfeit the teaching of Scriptures, it may gain you acceptance in the world, right? It may make you feel a little bit less out of step with our society. It won't take long before you'd be out of step again, but never mind that. But it may gain you a little bit of acceptance, but think what you're forfeiting. The only means that God has provided through which sinners can be saved. Do you remember that interchange with Jesus and his disciples where he had taught some very hard things in John 6, and it says many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What he was saying was so difficult to hear. Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And do you remember what Peter said? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So this should be our attitude toward all the truths of Scripture that we have learned and believed. We can never forsake them because they alone are the words of eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I call you to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. Let them fall upon your ears and sink into your heart. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us the sober truth. It's a difficult truth, but it is true, and it's a truth about yourself, that you belong to God, whether you consider yourself religious or not, because he has made you in his own image. You're his creature. But you have forsaken his will for your life by breaking his commands in innumerable ways. Even if you've never read the Bible and you don't even know what his commands are in terms of reading the Bible, your own conscience testifies to the fact that you're guilty before God. And God has said in his word that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for breaking his commands is death. And that's not just, it begins with spiritual death in this life, separation from God, insensitivity to him, rebellion against him. It continues with physical death at the end of your life and ultimately eternal destruction in hell, the second death. And so you need to be saved from the penalty that your sins deserved. But you're both guilty and you're corrupted. You can't save yourself. Your only hope is for God to save you. And the gospel message, the good news, revealed in the Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament and full flower in the New Testament, announces this message that out of his great love for rebellious sinners, his fallen creatures, out of his tender mercy, God the Father has sent his eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a man to accomplish salvation for every one of us who will simply believe and trust in him. He fulfilled all of God's commands perfectly in our place through his perfect human life. He took the penalty of eternal destruction that we deserve for our sin in our place when he died on the cross, and then he rose again to secure our vindication and our eternal life, our salvation from judgment, so that we might have eternal fellowship with him. And all you have to do to receive this salvation which Christ has accomplished as a gift is to call upon him to save you by his grace. Trusting in him, repenting of your sin. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:13, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the means by which you receive the gift of salvation from him. And I hope that you will do that if you haven't already this morning. So the first reason that we should continue in the teaching of Scripture that we've learned is because it's able to make us and others wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a treasure worth more than all the acceptance that this world ever has to offer. And the second reason is in verses 16 through 17. There Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Scripture, he says, all Scripture. Scripture there, verse 16, it's the same, isn't it, as the sacred writings in verse 15. It's a reference to that collection of writings that we now call the Old Testament. By all Scripture, Paul's referring to all of it, the entire corpus of Old Testament writings that existed at that time. Everything in them, nothing left out. Now, what did he say about all Scripture? Look at that text. It says, he said, it is breathed out by God. Now, that English phrase, breathed out by God, it translates just a single word in the Greek. It's theopneustos in the Greek. In fact, this is the first time that that word ever appears in any Greek text. After this, it appears, but probably because it first appeared here. And it seems likely, then, that Paul may have actually coined this word. He sometimes did that. He made up words. We do that too, by the way. Tertullian made up the word Trinity to capture a biblical truth. Well, it seems that that might have been what Paul is doing here. And you say, well, then what does it mean? Well, this is a Greek word made up. It's a compound word. It's made up of two other Greek words. One is theos, which means God, and the other is neustos, which basically means breath. God, it's breath. And this is why the ESV translation translates it, breathed out by God. It's sort of a word picture. It communicates the idea that the Scripture is God's word that comes out of his mouth. Some versions translate it inspired by God, and that's totally fine. It's rightly understood that way. It comes from the Latin Vulgate translated inspirata, okay? And so we can use that word inspired. But the problem is that that translation could be confusing if we don't understand what inspired means in the proper way, right? So when we use the word inspired in English, it could mean a variety of different things. So sometimes inspired in English can simply mean that, you know, someone was really inspired when they wrote that. And if you're a Christian, you might think, you know, God really helped them to do that. So you might use the word inspired to refer to Handel's Messiah or Tolstoy's War and Peace or even Packer's Knowing God. You say, wow, God, they were inspired. They had God's help in producing that by theopneustos. The word communicates something that's more than that. It describes Scripture as the product of God's expiration, his breathing out, as the very words which come out of his mouth. It describes, in other words, an inherent quality of Scripture. Scripture is God's very words. Now, of course, God's words in Scripture were mediated through human beings. As it says, 2 Peter 1, 20-21 famously says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when we hear that, men spoke from God, you know, God spoke, but he did it through human beings, we shouldn't think that that means every Scripture is just dictation. You know, God sort of zaps their mind, and David wrote Psalm 23, just like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't mean they heard a voice from heaven, okay, David, pick up your pen and write, the Lord is my shepherd, is my shepherd. I didn't make that up. I got that from D.A. Carson. But you get the point, right? No, the Lord clearly works through personality and emotion and the style and the circumstances of the human authors of Scripture so that it is produced in a very natural way. You don't feel like you're reading some kind of wooden document when you read the Scripture. But nevertheless, What the scripture says is that the human writers were so guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote that the end product, the scripture, is rightly called, in an ultimate sense, the very words of God. I think of what Jesus says. He quotes the Old Testament, Matthew 1:22. So he quotes the Old Testament, Matthew 1:22, and he says, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So the prophet spoke, but the Lord was speaking through the prophet. Or Peter could say in Acts 1:16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So David spoke, he wrote his own personality and his own circumstances for his own purposes, but God spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through his mouth. And this doesn't just apply, remember, to parts of Scripture. Oh, that part, that's definitely the words of God. But over here, I'm not so sure. What does he say? All Scripture. You know, some have pointed out that this phrase in Greek, all Scripture is God-breathed, although that is probably the best way to translate it, it could also be translated grammatically, all God-breathed Scripture. And some have gone, aha, I knew it. See, all God-breathed scripture means some scripture might not be God-breathed. And that's where they, you know, put in all of their changes, is in the parts that they've deemed are not God-breathed in the scriptures. My dad used to use this word, and I use it now, hogwash. Yeah, that alternative translation is possible, but that conclusion is not possible. Neither Paul nor any other author of Scripture ever entertained that idea, picking through the Scripture and saying, this is God-breathed, but this might not be. Quite the opposite is true. They repeatedly demonstrate a conviction that the entirety of Scripture was God-breathed, down to the exact form of the individual words of Scripture. Think of Jesus. He famously said, Matthew 5:17 through 18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. What is that? The Old Testament scripture. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. If you know Hebrew, you know exactly what he's talking about because it's characters. And within the Hebrew characters, there are little dots, vowel pointings, indicating vowels. He's saying not one of those single dots is going to perish until all is accomplished. Is that an idea that, you know, some parts of it might be inspired and some not? Of course not. Luke 16:17, Jesus based an entire argument with the Pharisees on the fact that David had said, my Lord, in Psalm 110, verse 1. In Hebrew, that's a single word in Hebrew, my Lord. Paul cited the fact that the Hebrew word translated offspring in the book of Genesis and the Abrahamic promise was not singular but plural. Or not plural but singular. His entire argument is based on the number form of that Hebrew word. So, when Paul said all scripture is breathed out by God here in 2 Timothy 3:16, he clearly meant everything that fell into the category of scripture. Not just parts of it, but all of it. Not just concepts and ideas. Oh, that's a really inspired concept taught there. No, the very words themselves, in the exact form that they are God-breathed. It should also be pointed out, yet the principle, all scripture is God-breathed, would apply to the New Testament as well, right? So in Paul's mind, the idea is everything that fell into the category of scripture was God-breathed. And eventually, this would include, too, the 27 writings collected in the New Testament as well. In fact, you already begin to see that happening within the New Testament itself, right? Paul, for instance, cited the words of Luke 10:7 right alongside the book of Deuteronomy as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. So scripture says, he quotes Luke 10:7, and then he quotes Deuteronomy, side by side. They're both scripture. Or Peter calls Paul's letters scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. They're already being recognized as scripture, even in the New Testament period. And certainly Paul would have said, yeah, it applies to that as well. All scripture is breathed out by God. If it's scripture, it's God-breathed. That's why the church has come to recognize all 66 books in the Bible as God-breathed. Every word contained in them, in the exact form in which they were originally written, are all ultimately the very words of God. In recent years, evangelicals have called this verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words. Plenary, all of them. Inspiration, God breathed. Now, of course, Christians throughout history have recognized that if the scripture indeed, the very words of scripture in totality, is God breathed, that has some pretty serious implications for us, right? It means that they are completely without error because in everything that they affirm as true, because God doesn't lie, right? And that they come with God's authority, that we don't come to this book like we come to, you know, a John Piper book or a John MacArthur book and say, well, he's got some good things to say here, but, you know, I'm not sure about this. No, we come to it as the words of God. They come with God's authority. So because all scripture is breathed out by God, that is, it is God's very word, the church must believe and obey everything it teaches. Where we find that there is something in the Bible that it affirms as true, that we find our own soul struggling with, having difficulty believing that it's true, having difficulty accepting it. Guess what? The problem is with us, not God, not the scriptures, right? The scriptures are God's word. The problem is with us. And you say, okay, but I still struggle. Well, think about it this way. You are a sinner, and you are a finite creature. God, perfectly holy, infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Do you think that it might be natural that some things that God says to us might be hard for us to understand or accept? Of course. There's nothing strange about that. But if we realize that that's what's going on, then when we find ourselves chafing against something in Scripture, we have to humble ourselves and recognize, okay, God's word is true and right, whether I fully understand it or not. And in the end, I must submit my own heart to God's word, not the other way around. I don't change God's word because I struggle with it. Right? I change me because God's word says it. And brothers and sisters, I realize that it's only possible to do that ultimately by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 2:14? He says, speaking of the gospel that he preached, speaking of the truths that the apostles taught, he said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So if we're going to do this, we have to cry out to God for the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that he might help us to understand and accept as true the teaching of Scripture, because we're sinners. But finally, after affirming that all Scripture is breathed out by God, Paul affirms something else that it does for us. Besides making us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, he went on to say, verse 16, you see it there, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. John Stott helpfully, and I think it's probably true, says that the first two words in Greek, teaching and reproof, probably have a doctrinal emphasis, whereas correction and training are focused on upon your life, how you're living. So what he would be saying then is that the scripture not only makes us wise for salvation, but teaches and reproves us with respect to the true doctrine and corrects and trains us with respect to right living. So to put it simply, as God's word, the scripture both saves and sanctifies us as his people. You remember how Paul described it very vividly? As if we were this dirty bride that he had. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word is like a laver by which Christ washes us and sanctifies us over time. And by the way, remember that Paul said this was true of all scripture. All scripture is not only breathed out by God, but profitable. You say, all scripture? Obadiah?
I don't see how that's profitable.
It is. All Scripture is breathed out by God. If you don't see how a certain passage of Scripture is profitable, just because you don't see it doesn't mean that it's not profitable. We have to try to understand how it is, right? But this, if it's all profitable for us, that means we can't just neglect certain parts based upon what we think is relevant. Do you see? This is why, for instance, here at Cow Creek, we read through whole portions of Scripture from every part of the Bible when we gather for worship. This is why I preach through whole books of the Bible, not leaving anything out, trying not to, and we preach through books from the Old and New Testament, every genre of Scripture. This is why when you read your Bible, it would be wise for you to read the whole thing through and to do it again and again and again throughout your whole Christian life. Because it reflects this conviction that we see articulated in this passage that all Scripture is profitable for our sanctification as Christians. And what's the end result of being taught and reproved and corrected and trained by Scripture? What does it say? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that phrase, the man of God, it was probably a reference to Timothy in his role as a leader in the church. Has deep roots in the Old Testament, used to refer to people like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and Moses. But the principle, I think, applies here to every Christian. In other words, you can't just take this passage and say, well, that only applies to men of God. No, it applies to every person in a derivative sense. So by saving and sanctifying us as God's people, the Scripture makes us complete. That is, the meaning of this word is qualified, capable, proficient, to do every kind of work that God requires us. This reflects, by the way, when he says complete, the Scripture makes us complete, equipped for every good work. That reflects a doctrine that's also often called the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is the truth that everything we need to be saved makes you wise for salvation, and to live a godly life as Christians, right? Complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we need for those things is available to us in the Scripture. We're not saying the Scripture, you know, has everything you need to be an electrical engineer or a police officer, but everything we need to be saved and to live a godly life before God, it's there for us in Scripture. To put it a negative way, there's nothing that God requires of us as Christians. There is nothing that God requires of us as Christians, no doctrine to believe, no command to obey, which isn't taught in Scripture. Or, as Paul put it here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Scripture equips the man of God for every good work. Now that, by the way, let that sink in. That is a key difference, for instance, between Protestants on the one hand and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox on the other. Catholics and Orthodox reject the sufficiency of Scripture, at least formally, as I just articulated it. They believe there are lots of things which God requires us to believe and do which are not taught in Scripture. For instance, Rome requires Catholics to affirm the papacy, the priesthood, the Marian dogmas, the seven sacraments, purgatory, etc., based largely, although they'll try to find passages which might provide some support, but largely even they would acknowledge those things aren't taught in Scripture. They come out of church tradition. Well, that's a problem. The Bible says the Scripture equips us for every good work. The same kind of thing happens, though, in Protestant churches as well, doesn't it? For instance, some Protestant Christians have suggested, you know, the Scripture isn't really sufficient for us to understand the origin of mankind. Instead, we really need the insights of modern genetics and scientific theory to gain the full truth on that matter. And then the Bible is adjusted to fit that. Others have suggested that the Bible is not sufficient to help Christians deal with life's most difficult problems. Instead, you know what we really need? The Bible's good, but we really do need the therapies of secular psychology to do that adequately. Again, I'm not saying that psychology doesn't have anything to offer, but the Bible's sufficient for every good work. Still, others claim that the Bible isn't sufficient to, for instance, in our day, address a social issue like racism, right? We need other theories, secular theories. In our day, it's critical race theory. To really be able to handle that and deal with that problem adequately. All of these are examples of how we see the principle taught throughout the Bible, reflected here in this passage, violated. That God-breathed Scripture is sufficient, not only to save us, but to equip us for every good work as His people. Indeed, think about it. To suggest that what God has given us in Scripture is insufficient to live a godly life as Christians, for instance, and to suggest that we need instead additional man-made teaching in order to be truly equipped for every good work. That is audacious. It's offensive to God. Now, we're not saying that Christians have nothing to learn from anything outside the Bible, right? Of course not. Yet we must be very careful to accept teaching, to not accept teaching that is not God-breathed Scripture as somehow necessary for life and godliness. We cannot go that route. As Paul said in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Remember, Jesus condemned the Jewish leaders, didn't he? For teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It's a problem. So here we see the second reason we as Christians should continue in the teaching of Scripture that we've learned, because it is God-breathed. And it's able to equip us, not only for salvation, but for every good work. Well, let's conclude. As I said at the beginning, Christians are under pressure in every part of the world, but here in our context as well. We're under pressure from outside the church. We're under pressure from inside the church to loosen our grip on the teaching of Scripture that we have learned and come to believe in order to be conformed to the world, to adopt its values, its ideas, its way of living. And in this passage, God exhorts us to continue in the teaching of Scripture. Keep holding on to it. Keep believing it as you have done. Why? Because it is God-breathed. There's nothing else like it. And it's able to make you wise for salvation, and it's able to equip you for every good work. I pray that the Holy Spirit will use this text to encourage each one of us here this morning to say to God concerning His Scripture, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, let's pray together. And as I pray, if the men who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper can come on up at this point. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, and that Your word has been written down so that it might be preserved throughout the generations for Your people. We thank You that the Scriptures are just that, God-breathed, Your very words, so that we can know that unlike any other words that we hear in this world, we can have confidence that they are true, fully true in everything they teach, and that they come with Your authority. Help us to relate to Your word in a way that is appropriate to what it is. And we thank You for it. It is an anchor for our souls. Lord, You have given us wisdom that leads to salvation through Your word. You have equipped us for every good work through Your word. We thank You for it. We pray that we would be people of Your word in a generation that is wayward, and in a church in which, in our day, so many Christians are letting go of the teaching of Scripture. Help us to hold fast. Only by the strength of Your Spirit can we do it. And maybe some are here this morning or are already slipping away. Please, by the power of Your Spirit, check their souls and help them to hold fast to the truths of Scripture. All is lost if we do not. So please help us. And even now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as Your word has taught us to do, we ask that You would meet us now and that You would bless this time together as a means of grace in our life. Bring us back to the beating heart of the gospel the death of Christ for our sins, that we might see afresh his love for us, that we might trust afresh in his finished work, that we might respond with fresh devotion and love for him in return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.